Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open the phone lines for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith, and we'll be glad to talk to you about those things that you ask. Also, you can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment. We're always more interested in truth than we are interested in simply promoting whatever private viewpoint this host has. And so you can always call to disagree with the host and perhaps set us straight on some things, because nobody knows everything. I certainly don't, and therefore it may be that you know something I don't, or know something more accurately than I do. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about that. You just need to use this phone number, 844-484-5737. That's 844.
Paraphrasing, if I have iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. And then there's the one, enter his courts with thanksgiving in your heart. And there's the one that, you know, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God. So my question is, given all that, plus the Lord's prayer, is that prayer simply a, this is the things when you pray to hit these areas of prayer, and clearly if you're sinning, you should confess that first? Or is it actually the way we should be praying? So wanted to get your opinions on that, if that makes sense.
Well, it certainly isn't a comprehensive teaching on prayer. I mean, it's basically the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, and Jesus said, well, when you pray, pray this way. It's not, like I said, it doesn't cover everything. For example, there's no thanksgiving at all in that prayer.
Yeah,
but thanksgiving is a very important thing. However, thanksgiving is not the same thing as praying. Sometimes we just assume that if we're talking to God, then what we're doing is praying. In fact, some people go so far as to say praying should not only be us talking to God, but it should be us listening to God too, and so God should be talking to us. And so they use the general word prayer to refer to any kind of communication between us and God. However, prayer very specifically refers to making requests. Now, thanksgiving should accompany our prayers, but thanksgiving isn't technically prayer at all. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So you pray and you supplicate, which is really asking for things, and you do that with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is something you add to your prayers. It's not praying. Praying is, you know, in your conversation with God. Him talking to you isn't prayer. He doesn't pray to you. You thanking God isn't the same thing as prayer. But asking God for things is what prayer is. But our whole communication with God can include prayer and thanksgiving and praise and even God talking back to us as part of that communication. But that's not all under the term prayer. When Jesus told the disciples how to pray, he taught them what to ask for. Of course, you come to God as your Father. So he begins, our Father. That's how you address God. You address God as our Father, which is in heaven. Which, of course, mentioning God as Father suggests a certain amount of intimacy, but saying who art in heaven suggests, you know, a great deal of awe and reverence, you know. And then, you know, hallowed be your name simply as the way you address royalty, really. I mean, sort of like saying, O King, live forever, or, you know, long live the King, or you know, whatever. These are simply ways of saying, you know, we desire for your majesty to be honored, you know, hallowed be your name. But when you start asking for specific things, the first thing is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you can talk about things you need. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, you know, who are our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And so you've got essentially a prioritizing of requests in this prayer. The first thing you desire is that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a sense in which if you only get that far, you've had a great prayer. You know, as we are, the purpose of prayer is to invite God to bring about his purposes in the world. And so to pray first and foremost that God's will be done and that his kingdom will come is what Jesus obviously places as the top priority. But when we pray for things we need, we're entitled to do so, to ask him for our daily bread, which is a very modest request, by the way. It's not asking him to make you rich. It's asking for the food you need each day, daily bread. Basically, I need today's bread, and then tomorrow I'll need tomorrow's bread. That's what I'm asking. So it's basically saying, God, I'm your servant. Servants need to be fed, and masters feed them. So I'm just simply asking you to keep me alive as you wish, you know, provide for my needs as necessary. And forgive me for when I've done wrong, and I'll forgive others, expecting to be forgiven no differently than the way I forgive others. So the fact that I need food, the fact that I need forgiveness, are things that are, you know, brought out in the prayer, and that I need protection from future sins, from the enemy. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So those are the prayers, basically. It's a recognition of God first, his honor, his kingdom, his will, and then of our needs. And our needs, he gives 3 points, and they are simply, I think they stand in for categories. I mean, my daily bread, I could as easily pray for a house if I'm out in the cold, or for a car if that's what I need, or something I need physically. It acknowledges we have physical needs, but we also have spiritual needs. Among them, we need to be forgiven for sins we've committed, and we need to be protected from potential sins of the future. And so those are simply a list of, you know, like priorities in prayer. I don't think we have to repeat the prayer verbatim, though I don't think there's anything wrong with doing so, with this caveat. I think that when we do repeat it verbatim, it can so easily become ritualistic that we get through it. You know, it takes 5 seconds to pray the whole prayer,
right?
10. And you can go through it so fast that you didn't think about a single thing because it's so easily memorized and repeated. And so I think that's one drawback of praying that prayer verbatim, is that you can get through it before you've thought about one word that you've said, you know.
Well, how about the verse that says, and I forget which one, if I have iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me.
David said that.
So if I go before God and doing all these things, it looks like to forgive us our debts is sort of down the list. To me, it's hard to go before God if I have sin in my life, and I usually like to put that out first. And I know there's not a magical formula, and I understand that everybody has to be sort of led the way they want, but how can you pray if you have a blatant sin in your life? I mean, isn't that the first order of business that needs to be taken care of first before
first
I start
of all,
requesting
First
things?
Of all, if iniquity is in your heart, you're probably not going to be concerned about praying much anyway. Iniquity means lawlessness. And a lawless person is a person who's rejecting law, rejecting God's law, rejecting God's rule, and so forth. I mean, an iniquitous person is a person who's rejecting authority, and God's law, and so forth. It's not a person who falls short of being perfect. It's not a person who, you know, desires to please God but did something wrong out of weakness. That's not a person who's regarding iniquity in his heart.
Well, let's give an example of just something that's a little more light. You know, someone's downloading, songs illegally. I mean, it's not right. It's immoral. We're not getting into the sex sins and all that. But a person's, you know, going before God, and yet they've been stealing this music. That's iniquity, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a sin? And I know it's a sin, but I keep on doing it as an example. Wouldn't that be something that I have to deal with before I go to ask God to help me in other areas? Does that make
just
sense?
A minute, we're calling 911 here. Before you're off the phone, they'll be coming to arrest you for that, by the way.
No, I didn't say I did it. I said,
oh, yes, you
I
did.
Doing?
I heard a confession. I think thousands of people heard that confession. You're in trouble. All right.
Steve,
that's
good. That's good. Touché.
Breaking a law is not the same thing as being a lawless person.
Isn't it?
Well, a lawless person doesn't recognize any law. Don't you recognize God's authority and God's law? I mean, if so, it seems to me that you're not a lawless person. You may be a lawbreaker. A person who breaks the law, of course, is a criminal.
Right.
And
right.
needs to be, you know, if you're a Christian, you need to repent of that. Sin is when you break the law. But lawlessness, David said, if I regard lawlessness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's like if I'm a lawless man at heart. If I don't recognize God's law, I mean, and let's face it, that's how most people are. Most people do not recognize God's law. as a, that is God's rule over them. A person like that, why should God listen to them? I mean, they're not listening to God. Why should God listen to them?
Mm-hmm.
I think you're trying to suggest that you redefine yourself every time you sin. You know, when I'm not sinning, I'm a Christian. And when I'm not sinning, I mean, when I am sinning, I've become suddenly a lawless person.
But how do I, again, I'm just using this, you know, if someone has some sin in their life that God's dealing with, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, right? So if I have some, again, I use that as an example, whatever that sin might be in someone's life, that someone's called someone away from drinking or whatever they're doing, aren't you supposed to confess that first? Say, Lord, help me not do this anymore. Help me not to drink, or help me not to steal music,
Jesus,
or whatever the person's doing, right?
No? Jesus actually put those requests at the end of the prayer, but I mean,
he
I don't,
did, yeah, right.
Yeah, but I don't actually think it matters too much the order. It depends on, you know.
Okay.
I mean, if you fit everything in, the real issue is that your priority has got to be God's will,
yeah,
and God's,
yeah, right,
and God's kingdom.
Right,
now, see.
Right.
When we talk about, you know, repenting of sin or confessing our sin, the person who does that is not lawless. If they don't have any law, what are they repenting of? They're, you know, when you repent,
oh,
you're,
yeah,
repenting,
yeah, yeah,
you're,
yeah,
you're acknowledging, you're acknowledging
God's law. By the way, the
police at
the door right now. The
okay.
I got to leave. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Breaking through the door. I hear them breaking the door down. you shouldn't have confessed over the air.
One day they're going to shut you down. Maybe they'll put me in jail. But anyway.
Yeah, you're going to be on the world's dumbest criminals, you know.
Well, I think I got the point here.
Here's the thing, Sandy. If you say I sinned, I repent, I confess that sin, what are you confessing for? If you don't acknowledge any law, you know, you confess because you acknowledge God's law has been broken. Well, that means you acknowledge God's law. You just you recognize that you were a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker
right.
is not the same thing as a lawless person who doesn't acknowledge any law at all.
And so.
To repent of your sin is to say, I broke a law. I broke God's
right.
law. Okay,
right.
that very act means that you do not deny God's law. You acknowledge God's law.
But, right.
But we fall short of keeping it. You know, we all stumble and all have sinned and fall short of that. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean we don't acknowledge his law in our lives. I mean,
got it. And the fact that you say, your will be done. I mean, that if you're saying thy will be done, and in the middle of that you go, oh, your will's being done, but I'm not really doing because I'm doing this sin, it could be a repentance right there. So, okay, well, this is good. This is good, Steve. And if I go to jail, it's you guys look me up on the world's dumbest, you know, criminal. Hey, take it easy, okay?
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
Thanks. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington is our next caller, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number again is 844-484-5737. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Pleasure to talk to you. I love your show.
Thank you.
Just have a question. In Deuteronomy, they speak extensively of the giants, the Anakims.
Well, there are giants mentioned there, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's quite a bit. One verse I'm calling about is it's Deuteronomy 3:13, and they're talking specifically about, hang on a second, is it 3:13? Yes, the size of King Og. Of,
yes.
Is it Bashan or Bashan?
Probably none of our pronunciations are
okay.
correct. Yeah.
that his bed measures 9 cubits long by 4 cubits wide.
Pretty big bed, yeah. 6 feet wide.
Iron.
Okay, so he's got a king-size bed. He's a king.
Exactly. Now, these people, I'm very confused, though, as to these oversized people, or maybe we're undersized, who knows. Are these the Nephilim?
Are these
people that God actually made? Did God create these people? Are they from Adam and Eve?
Oh, yeah, all people are from Adam and Eve. Yeah, I mean, the Nephilim are mentioned only twice in the Bible, once in Genesis 6, and again in Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers 13, they are mentioned together with the descendants of Anak or the Anakim. Numbers 13:28 says, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong; the cities are fortified, and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of the Anak there, and it says that the Amalekites were there, and they also saw the Nephilim there. So, I believe that the Nephilim are simply a reference to giant people, just as the Anakim are. I think the land was inhabited by giants." In verse 33 says, "There we saw the Nephilim." This is Numbers 13:33. "The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So essentially, they're saying the Nephilim and the Anakim were very large people. In fact, it actually sounds like it's saying that the Nephilim was a branch of the Anakim, but these are just large people. To say we were like grasshoppers in their sight almost makes it sound like a Jack and the Beanstalk type giant, you know, who is big as a skyscraper. Mm-hmm. But no, we're really just, that's a hyperbole. They didn't really look like insects in their sight, but they felt mighty small. Yeah, they felt mighty small. As you or I might, if we're standing next to someone like Goliath, who was 9.5 feet tall, you know, I might say I feel like a bug next to him. He could squash me like a bug.
Yeah, he could toss you around the room.
Yeah, so I mean, so a person who's, you know, approaching 10 feet tall is a giant person.
Mm-hmm.
And there's very, very few people that size anymore. And I'm not sure even if there are any 10-footers alive today. There have been some in recent history. But back then, there were families of very large people. Probably, you know, I mean, I just consider them to be genetic giants, just like there are today.
Big people.
What's that?
I wonder if Adam and Eve were large people.
Well, I don't think so. I think the giants are considered to be somewhat extraordinary in the Bible. In other words, even though there were giants in the land.
They built up numerous cities. There were numerous cities that the Israelites had to overcome.
Yeah, there were quite a few cities. Yeah, I mean, apparently a larger percentage of the human population consists of these larger people than now.
Now, when all was said and done, and the Israelites finally reached their goal, or God let them reach their goal of the Promised Land, but God left a remnant of giants still, it sounded like, on the coast in Golan, in Gaza. Excuse me.
Yeah, the Bible says that God didn't wipe out all of the inhabitants before Israel. Now, God had promised that he would, but he didn't say he'd do it all in one generation.
Mm, okay.
You know, those people were eventually picked off. I mean, David, you know, considerably later than Joshua's time, got rid of some more of the Canaanite people that had been left there.
Said some of their practices were to burn their sons and daughters for sacrifices.
Yeah, that's probably a reference to the worship of Molech, who... They also call that causing the children to pass through the fire. It was a practice of the Moloch worshiping people. They offered their infants sacrifices to this demon god.
Well, I wonder. You had a fellow yesterday that called about this ancient alien show that's on the History Channel, and a lot of times they're mentioning these beings called the Anunnaki. And I'm wondering if this is what they're referring to, because on that show a lot of times they'll reference the Bible. They reference the Bible repeatedly. In fact, if that show didn't reference the Bible, they wouldn't have a show, as far as I'm concerned.
I always distrust TV shows that reference the Bible.
They pick and choose. They don't always use like the other night I heard a comment saying, all these things against Satan, and maybe Satan was just kind of misjudged. And I'm going, you got that one wrong, dude. He hasn't been misjudged. You're misjudging him.
Right. Hey,
sometimes they say things that kind of...
Well, just let me say, I don't trust hardly anything on TV that references
really
the Bible.
I
got to talk to someone else here. I got some people waiting.
And maybe that's the House of Anak they're talking about in Deuteronomy here.
Maybe so. It could be. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Steve from Santa Cruz, California, next. And we do have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Steve from Santa Cruz. I was once Steve from Santa Cruz, but now no longer. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, first of all, can I ask a question about your first caller? He was calling about prayer.
Uh-huh.
And I seem to recall somewhere, I'm not sure where, in one of your expositions of the New Testament, that did you ever say that Jesus never actually prayed for the sick?
Right. We don't read of Jesus praying for the sick. He commanded them to get well. That's different.
Okay. So as far as us as believers, is it okay for us, and this may seem like a rudimentary question, but is it okay for us to pray for the sick? I just had a neighbor today that I found out, I asked him a question, and he says, oh, I'm dealing with this new event in my life. It's a sickness. And I said, well, I'll be praying for you. But, you know, it's like, and then when we pray for each other, I know in James it says if someone is sick, let the elders be called in and let them anoint him with oil, and a prayer for the sick will be healed.
Yeah.
Is that then where we can step out on that verse and actually pray for the sick?
We can pray for anything that we believe to be the will of God. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if we feel that that it's desirable for someone who's sick to be made well, there's certainly nothing wrong at all for praying for that.
Another question related to that. Did Paul ever pray for the sick? Did he pray for Timothy? Did he pray for Epaphroditus?
It's interesting that you ask that, because we don't know that he did, but Paul and Peter, when they dealt with the sick, they did the same thing Jesus did. They commanded them to get well. They didn't pray for them to get well. They didn't, in other words, ask God to make the sick well. They told the sick to get well. The same thing when they raised the dead, though. They commanded the dead to get up. You know, Tabitha, arise, Jesus said. Peter said, Tabitha, no. Yeah, Talitha Kumi is what Jesus said. He said, little girl, arise. And Peter said, Tabitha, arise.
Yeah.
And, so it's the same practice. The apostles did what Jesus did. Now, one could argue from that, but maybe not conclusively, that maybe we should be doing that too. On the other hand, it could be argued that we aren't the apostles and we aren't Jesus.
Right.
And neither Jesus nor the apostles healed everybody. They healed some people, and when they did, they were confident that they were to be healed. I mean, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 9, says there was a man named Aeneas there who was lame, and Aeneas looked at him and saw that the man had faith to be healed, and he said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. I mean, Peter was basically, committing Jesus to healing that man. Now, Paul, healed people too in the same manner. And yet Paul had friends, you mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus and Trophimus, whom he left sick in Miletus. You know, Paul had friends that didn't get healed. Now, I'm going to guess that Paul didn't say to Trophimus, be healed in the name of Jesus. Because I believe that it would have been, I don't know if he could do that. I don't know if he could do that unless he knew it to be God's will. See, Jesus didn't heal everybody, but the people he healed were the ones that were God's will for him to heal, and he could just command them to be well because he knew it was God's will. I believe the apostles had that kind of knowledge and authority too, but they didn't apparently have the power to heal people unless it was God's will to heal them, because they left quite a few people sick that they wished were well, no doubt. So I'm thinking that the Christ and the apostles definitely did things a certain way, but James said to Christians, probably most of whom didn't have an apostle resident in their church, said, is anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and so forth. So here we have church leaders who are not apostles and who are not Jesus himself, and they pray for the sick. I think that Jesus and the apostles, and I won't say there aren't any apostles today who have the same authority. I don't know if there are or not. But I think that apostles definitely are special class. I think they are different than ordinary guy like you or me. And I think that they heard from God very clearly about when God wanted to heal somebody, and they commanded them to get healed just like Jesus did. That's what Peter did at the beautiful gate.
Go back to my question. Is it okay to say to my neighbor, I'll be praying for you?
It is if you're going to be.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, definitely. I would. You know, we do pray for sick people to be made well, but we also know, let's just put it this way. We don't know whether it's God's will for them to be healed or not. So when we pray, we condition our prayers. If it's your will, God, you know, I mean, Jesus conditioned some of his prayers that way when he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't. And so God didn't answer that prayer, not the way that Jesus, you know, requested it. But I think we can always say, God, if it's your will, please heal this person. But we recognize that healing a person isn't the only good thing that God could do in a situation. That sometimes God may say, well, it's not my will to heal this person right now. Maybe I'll heal them later. Maybe they've got some lessons to learn from what they're going through right now, and I don't want to interrupt the lesson. Or maybe it's his will for them to die. I mean, it's frankly, we're all going to die.
Yeah.
And for God to say, okay, this person's going to die of cancer, and this other person's going to die in an automobile accident, this other person's going to die in a terrorist attack. You know, everyone's going to die one way or another. And we don't know, but that the sick person that we would like to see healed, this might be their time to die. This may be the way they're going to go. So, in other words, God knows.
I hear what you're saying. You're praying God's will be done in that person's life.
Right.
Okay. Can I ask one more question?
Of course. You've known me so long, you're into me for that.
Okay. About a week ago, I was in a men's Bible study, and the teacher's a good man, a good teacher, and at one point he was teaching out of Galatians, and he mentioned this one verse that is often used in an anti-Semitic way, and he also referred to replacement theology, saying that it's unbiblical, and at that point I raised my hand, and I may have stepped into trouble.
Probably.
I simply said that sometimes I think replacement theology might have a legitimacy because, you know, baptism does replace circumcision. The Lord's Supper does replace. I didn't actually say this, but I'm thinking in my head. The Lord's Supper does replace the Passover meal, and the new covenant does replace the old covenant. So then he says, what's your question? And I said, well, did God divorce Israel? And he said, no. And so here's where first of all, should I just get rid of the word replacement and not use that word? And secondly, did God divorce Israel?
Well, he said he gave her a writing of divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3, you know. And so let me see here. It's in the early part of Jeremiah 3. I don't have the verse number at my fingertips, and I don't have a concordance with me. But let's see. Return, I'm married to you, blah, 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 blah. Let's see. But anyway, if you just look up the word divorce or put away, you'll find in Jeremiah 3 that God said that he had given her a writing of divorcement. The question I would ask a man if I heard him say, replacement theology is false doctrine, I would say, could you define replacement theology for me, please? And if they say, well, that means the church replaced Israel. And I would say, well, could we put a finer point on that? Do you believe that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, is saved, and are God's children?
Well, he did mention
children
that
now?
The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. Or he did say Israel are God's chosen people. And yet I
would ask him, okay, what were they chosen for then? Okay, if we're saying Israel's God's chosen people, what is it they were chosen for?
And the answer would be to bring forth the Messiah, wouldn't it be?
Right, and so haven't they already done that? Didn't that happen 2,000 years ago?
Yes.
Okay, so now what are they here for?
Well, it goes back.
Are they still chosen?
He referred me to
Romans. Are they still chosen for something more?
I reread Romans 11, and again, you're dealing with the remnant of Israel.
Right.
Connecting that to...
And what is the remnant of Israel?
Those who believe, like the faith of Abraham.
Right. So those who believe in whom?
Well, they believe in God. They didn't have Jesus back in the Old Testament.
Those who believe in Christ are the faithful remnant of Israel today, because you can't really be a follower of the Father and be rejecting his Son. In fact, Jesus said that. He said, he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, he said in John chapter 5. So, I mean, a person who's of the faithful remnant of Israel is an Israelite who has come to the Messiah. Just like a person who was of the faithful remnant in Isaiah's day was a Jew who was listening to and following God's prophet Isaiah, or in Jeremiah's day, following the prophet. The faithful remnant always followed God's spokesman. Because the prophets and Jesus came at a time where the nation was largely in apostasy. But there was a faithful remnant always in Israel. And when Jesus came, the faithful remnant came out to hear John the Baptist. And then when Jesus showed up, they followed Jesus.
And
so,
Hebrews chapter 1, and Jesus, God has spoken to us in his Son.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days through his Son.
Okay.
And so, you know, have you heard my lectures on what are we to make of Israel?
No, I just started that like 2 years ago, and then I didn't. So.
Well, I'll tell you what, the lecture series as it is there is very badly recorded. I'm reteaching it now, and it'll be up there, a new set soon. But what we need to understand is that God chose Abraham and his seed to do something, namely to bring the blessing of the Messiah to all nations. That's what the Abram was told. He says, you and your seed will be a blessing to all nations. Now, Paul said that Abraham's seed, through whom all nations are to be blessed, is Christ. Paul said that in Galatians 3:16. He said, now, to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He does not say to seeds many, but to seed Christ. So the promises to Abraham and to Christ, that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So Christ came 2,000 years ago. Abraham fulfilled his purpose. He had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons. Judah had the line going through King David, and David's descendants brought forth the Messiah. And so what Israel was chosen for happened. They fulfilled their mission. Now what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to do the same thing the Gentiles are supposed to do, be followers of the Messiah. That's what God commands all men everywhere to do, is to follow the Messiah. And so the faithful in Israel do, and the faithful Gentiles do. Gentiles and Jews who follow the Messiah are usually called Christians. And therefore, the faithful remnant of Israel and the Gentiles that have been grafted in among them on the olive tree are what we call the church. And so the church is made up of the faithful who follow the Messiah. Now, who are those people who reject the Messiah? Well, it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. If they're rejecting the Messiah, they're not Christians. They're not part of God's faithful people. And, following Jesus is what defines God's people today.
And so when Peter says that you are God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, that means that the church is the chosen people.
Well, yes, that's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. All these titles that once belonged to Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to the church. Why? Because the church is the remnant of Israel. You see, let me clarify something. People who don't who lamb-based replacement theology, they usually don't have a clear thought in their head about what even Israel means. Who is the nation of Israel? Who comprised, in the Old Testament, who was the nation of Israel? They were those who were faithful to the covenant God made through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, what was their ethnic composition? Well, a lot of them were Jewish, or there's a lot of them were Israelite. Others were Gentiles. It was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and God made it very clear, all of them. And he said, even any stranger, that is any foreigner who comes to live with you, if he gets circumcised and wants to keep the Sabbath and the Passover, he can do that. He'll be like a native of the land. In other words, an Israelite wasn't somebody who was necessarily descended from the nation of Israel, but it was somebody who was in the covenant relationship at Sinai, whether they're Jew or Gentile. If a person became a proselyte, it didn't matter who his ancestors were or what race he was part of Israel. So Israel was always defined not by ethnicity, it was defined by faithfulness to God's covenant. And therefore, a Jew who defected from the covenant, God said, would be cut off from the people. Remember when God was talking to Abraham in Genesis 17 about the need for all of his people to be circumcised. God said to Abraham, any of your seed who are not circumcised will be cut off from the people. In other words, if someone is descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they don't do what the covenant requires, then they're not part of the people anymore. Being part of the people has nothing or almost nothing to do with your race. It has to do with covenant faithfulness. A Jew, an ethnic Jew who broke the covenant, would not be part of Israel as far as God's command is concerned. And a Gentile who did become faithful to covenant could be part of Israel. So Israel was always a multi-ethnic entity defined by being faithful to covenant. Now God's made a new covenant. And it says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So if you want to be one of God's people now, Israel, you have to be faithful to the new covenant, not the old covenant. And again, Jews were among the first to be faithful to the new covenant. The first 3,000 people converted at Pentecost were Jewish, and so were a great number of others who were converted afterwards. But so were Gentiles come in, and Paul talks about that as being grafted into the same tree, the olive tree, as Israel. And so what the Bible teaches is that Israel is not a race, at least not as far as God's concerned. Israel is not a racist. God's not a racist.
God's not a racist, right?
Yeah, God's not a racist. He doesn't consider Israel to be a racial designation. It is a covenantal designation.
Right. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly.
Yes, Romans 2:28. And many other places. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:3 and says, we are the true circumcision, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, who worship God in the Spirit. And as Christians, Christians who rejoice in Christ are the true circumcision. That means the true Israel.
So my final question is, does the word replacement, is it a stumbling block, and should I just not even use it?
Well, I certainly wouldn't call my theology replacement theology. Though it is my theology they're talking about when they talk about replacement theology. They just don't know what the term means. They don't know what replacement theology is. They've just been told by their teachers who were previously told by their teachers, that there's something called replacement theology and it's a bad deal. So just, you know, you'll never hear anyone use the term replacement theology except as a derogatory term. No one's in favor of replacement theology. However, the people that they're referring to don't call it that, because we're not talking about replacement. We're talking about fulfillment. We're talking about God fulfilling the promises to Israel in Christ. Those who are dispensationalists, and they're the ones who don't like, you know, replacement theology, dispensationalists don't believe that God fulfilled his promises in Christ. They believe they're going to be fulfilled in the millennium, in the future, and in a series of events in the tribulation. You know, in other words, dispensationalists don't believe Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel. The church prior to dispensationalism was always teaching that, just because the New Testament teaches, that Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. Now, that to say that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises is what they are calling replacement theology. But obviously, it should be called fulfillment theology. They're focusing on the fact that most of the people who have come to Christ are not Jewish ethnically, and therefore God's people in Christ are not identical with ethnic Israel. And when we say that the fulfillment of the promises of Israel have taken place in Christ, and as Paul said in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you're the heirs according to the promise. Okay, well, if we just say the same thing Paul said, we're saying that those who belong to Christ, that's Jews and Gentiles who are Christians, they are Abraham's seed, and they are the heirs of the promise. Okay, so why not just say what the Bible says? And if someone wants to call that replacement theology, that's their problem. And it is a problem. It's dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is apparently a problem here because it's deviated from what Christianity taught for the first 1,800 years. And then it comes up with the idea, no, Christ isn't the fulfillment of those promises. A future tribulation millennium is the fulfillment of those promises. Jesus sitting on the throne of David in a millennial kingdom, that's the fulfillment. Christ hasn't fulfilled the promises.
Okay. I'll let you go, but thank you so much. I think the heart of this teacher is that he doesn't want anything to be anti-Semitic at all.
Well, I don't either.
You're right. I don't either.
Yeah. Why would you have to be anti-Semitic if you say Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel? How is that anti-Semitic?
Yeah, it's not.
It doesn't make sense. I mean, this is a red herring they always do because they can't prove it wrong. There's no way to prove wrong what they are calling replacement theology because it's right. It's what the Bible teaches. But since they can't prove it wrong, they have to insult it and say it's anti-Semitic. But isn't that what happens in politics all the time?
Okay,
you know?
So but I am going to just, I think from now on, I'll just refer to fulfillment theology.
That's what I would do.
Okay.
And if they want to talk about replacement theology, you might just ask them, could you justify that term? Are you saying that the new covenant has not replaced the old covenant?
Yeah.
Are you saying that circumcision of the flesh has not been replaced by circumcision of the heart? Are you saying that the branches broken off of the olive tree have not been replaced by branches grafted in? I mean, obviously, there's a lot of things that have been replaced, but the focus of this theology is not replacement, but fulfillment.
Okay. Steve, thank you so much.
All right, Steve, great talking to you.
You too.
Thanks for your call.
Okay,
bye.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Dan from Sonoma, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to find out what God is teaching here, and I'm making reference to Berechiah. I think there are three references in Scripture to that, which is in Zechariah.
The father of Zechariah, yeah.
And then in Chronicles, where King Joram has been learning from priest Jehoshaphat for many years, and when Jehoshaphat dies, then there's a reference that Jesus Christ himself makes to Berechiah, the son of Zechariah. But I want to ask you kind of what you think is going on here. Is it a question of genealogy, or who was actually killed? Was it Berechiah or was it Zechariah?
Well, I think you're not reading very carefully. Zechariah, the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, his father's name was Berechiah. He is called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Okay?
Yes.
Now, where the confusion comes in is that in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees that all the righteous blood that was shed from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, shall come on this generation. Now, in other words, Jesus is represented here as saying that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was slain between the temple and the altar. Now, the problem here is that there's like 36 different men in the Bible named Zechariah. It's a very common Jewish name, and there are like 36 Zecharias in the Bible. Jesus seems to be speaking about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah. But the description of him being slain between the temple and the altar sounds like he's talking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, another Zechariah, who was in fact a priest and a prophet and was slain in the temple by, the Jews. And so Jesus seems to be referring in Matthew 23 to the death of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who's different than Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. I mean, he's just a different, two different guys named Zechariah. And we do know that Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, died in the manner that Jesus describes. But Jesus is represented as saying it was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Okay, so the question is, did Jesus make a mistake? Is he talking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, but mistakenly saying son of Berechiah, or not? There's different ways to understand this. One is to suggest that since there are so many Zechariahs, it's not impossible that two of them could have died in similar manner, and therefore that the death of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, could well have been similar, and he might have died in the same way or in the same place that the other did. But Jesus is assuming his readers or his listeners know what he's talking about, And nobody knows how Zechariah the son of Berechiah died. If Jesus knew it, he knew it from, you know, by divine revelation, and he couldn't be referring to something that they would acknowledge and recognize to be true, because we don't have any record in the Bible of the death of Zechariah the son of Berechiah. In fact, it's not very likely that he died a martyr, since he was prophesying at a time when the Jews actually responded favorably to him. He's one of the few prophets that the Jews actually obeyed and followed and didn't persecute. So my thought is that probably in Matthew 23 we have what we call a textual corruption. That is to say, in the Greek, as the manuscripts were passed down through history and recopied, some scribe, I think, entered some words. Because the same statement by Jesus is found in Luke 11. And it doesn't say Zechariah, son of Berechiah. It just says Zechariah. In Luke 11, when Jesus is making the exact same remark, he says that all the blood from that of righteous Abel to the son of to the blood of Zechariah shall come upon this generation. In other words, Jesus didn't say which Zechariah. And so when Matthew, we find the addition of son of Berechiah in that statement, that's not in Luke's version, there's a very good chance that some copyist, some scribe that was copying Matthew's gospel, thought he remembered correctly and thought he'd help out the reader by inserting that it was the son of Berechiah, but the scribe made an error. This doesn't mean Jesus would have made an error, because on this scenario, Jesus didn't say son of Berechiah. So either the son of Berechiah died the same way that the son of Jehoiada did, or else we probably have a scribal mistake made there. But as far as Berechiah is concerned, he's not significant. He's just the dad of one of the Zechariahs, and there's no historical information about Berechiah that we know about. Let's talk to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I spoke to you a while back regarding Hebrews 6, and I don't remember the exact verse, 4, that super scary verse, you know what I'm talking about?
Verses 4 through 6, yeah.
Yeah, and you shed some light, you really helped me out with it. I'm ashamed to admit I've kind of gone off on a little tangent of, like, false condemnation, just kind of been freaking out and, like, did a little bit of a tailspin into depression and things. But anyway, my question is, all of those verses that basically involve, you know, like, people that are just done, you know, reprobate minds, people that are just beyond, you know, just beyond salvation. Now, there's that, and then there's also, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. So am I to assume that anyone who is to that point is someone that just would not desire to reconcile with God at all? Because if they were, they would read one of those verses, or I mean, if they cared, they would read one of those verses, freak out, and, you know, confess their sins and repent, correct?
Well, right. I mean, the person that is given over to a reprobate mind is not your average unbeliever. It's a person.
Yeah.
It's a person who has known what the truth is at some level, and has decided they don't want the truth. They want to live. They want to live in a delusion. They want to live in a lie. They don't want the truth, and therefore they harden themselves. Because, you know, when you know what the truth is and you resist it, your conscience tells you you're doing the wrong thing. I mean, you know what's right, and you don't want to acknowledge what's right. So you harden your conscience, you harden yourself against your conscience, so that eventually your heart is so hard you don't even care. You know, the conscience has, you know, it's not really an organ of the body, but metaphorically it's sort of like a sensitive organ that can be chafed and chafed and chafed until it becomes calloused. Just like the ends of your fingers, if you want to learn to play guitar, you start playing a guitar, and the first time you do it, the ends of your fingers hurt like crazy. But if you keep going at it, you keep, in other words, doing harm to your skin on the end of your fingers, it becomes hardened and it becomes callous. So the conscience experiences something like that too. If you used to know the truth, but you kept violating your conscience, you knew what you should do, but you wouldn't do it, and you didn't repent, well, the more you violate it, the more it becomes desensitized, it becomes callous. And so when a person has become like that, well, one reason they can't repent is they couldn't care less about repenting. Their conscience doesn't care. They just don't care about right and wrong. They don't care about God. They've put God out of their mind so much that the idea of them repenting is just not even, doesn't have any appeal to them at all. Now, if you find that somebody that you would have described as that way actually does turn around and repent, then you know they weren't in that category. The person who actually will repent very obviously has not gotten to the point beyond repentance. We don't know who has and who is not. We know if we are there or not, perhaps. But if we are there, we probably aren't thinking about it. If we're there, we probably don't care about it, you know? But, I mean, when you see somebody who seems like their heart's really hard, you might be looking at a person who's of a reprobate mind and who cannot repent, but you might not be. I guess time will tell whether they are of that type. If they never do repent, then they were at the point where they wouldn't. But you never really know, because sometimes people will surprise you. People you thought were the real worst baddies, you know, they'll actually turn around and repent and surprise everybody. All right, let's talk to Alfie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Alfie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I've got a question about covenants. I had heard a pastor teaching on covenants, and he was saying that covenants can't be broken. They must be included when another covenant comes in, and so I was kind of confused by that. I remember that scripture said that God didn't keep, God didn't give Israel the land because they had kept all of the laws so well. He said that he kept his covenant for his name's sake, not because they were so faithful.
Right, but one of the things he promised, and therefore keeping this promise is part of his faithfulness, he promised he's going to make a new covenant. He said that through Jeremiah. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Jacob. Now, Hebrews is what tells us you don't have two covenants at the same time, just like, you know, if you're married and your spouse commits adultery and you're legitimately divorced and you later remarry, you don't have two covenants at the same time, one with your old spouse and one with your new one. That would mean you have two wives or two husbands. No, the new covenant certainly replaces the old, and the Bible actually says that. It says where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So, you know, the preacher's mistaken about that. Under the old covenant, God promised that he'd make a better covenant with them. And it was a matter of his faithfulness to actually do that. He did. He sent Christ, and Christ sat in the upper room with the faithful of Israel and said, this is the new covenant. I'm making a new covenant now. And once he made a new covenant, the old covenant was obsolete. Okay, and it vanished away, of course, with the passing of the temple in AD 70. All the sacrifices ended. All the Levitical priests, were out of a job forever, and that was the end of it. The old covenant is gone because a new covenant has come. Now, by taking away the old covenant, God has not been unfaithful to it. He's actually fulfilled his promise. He promised under the old covenant, look, guys, I'm going to improve on this. I'm going to give you a better one. I'm going to write it in your hearts. And so he did. And so he kept his promise. The problem is not that God's been unfaithful. It's that people are unfaithful. Many of the Jewish people did not follow the remnant into the new covenant. They didn't follow Jesus in the new covenant. So they cut themselves off from God. It's not that he had to cut them off. They did that themselves. He's still in a covenant relationship with all the faithful of Israel. And those are the ones who follow Jesus. Sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, or just take free stuff from our website. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.